You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area. All right, this is Rachel's question. If you could have one thing in life be unlimited, what would it be? What would your unlimited thing be? Rachel says scotch tape.
I did not say scotch tape.
Which is the worst use of that wish.
To clarify, that was not my answer.
She's just always asking, hey, do you guys need scotch tape?
Because I've got it. One thing in life, unlimited.
Christmas time, Rachel comes alive because she can just wrap everybody's just presents.
Oh, yeah. Everything. I just use tape, no wrapping paper. It's tape.
I got a thing on it. Brandon, what is your one thing?
I mean, this feels so basic, but money? Unlimited money.
I don't
money.
Think that's good.
Okay, explain. I mean, you know, because here's the thing. Sometimes, like, lotto winners, you know, you see them like the before and after, right? You know, they go crazy for a while. But it's because they don't have it unlimited. They just have a lot of it. What if it's unlimited?
I don't know.
You just keep buying that bigger boat, baby.
I would pull in.
I can pay off the church.
The great philosopher, Notorious B.I.G., who once wrote, "Mo money, mo problems." Mm. That's why I don't think that's a good choice.
What do you imagine would happen if I had unlimited money?
I don't think you'd work here anymore. I think you'd quit and leave us.
Maybe I would.
I hope you would.
I mean, I bet people would be asking me for money all the time. I would probably mess up the economy. Right?
Like, you would spend so frivolously, you'd screw up.
Suddenly I would have like this, like we'd be like, where's this influx of unlimited cash coming from?
Yeah, you just drive up inflation all the more. It'd be super problematic.
Yeah, maybe that wouldn't be bad. Maybe that wouldn't be good. I think it'd still be a good option. I would still choose it.
Yeah, I can't think of one.
Mm. I also really love Gushers.
This has come up before, like episode like 5 or something like that. You were all about Gushers.
Yeah, like if I could just have
unlimited Gushers.
Ooh, what about unlimited
Cheez-Its would be in the mix. I'm a big and particularly at the rate that my girls eat Cheez-Its, an unlimited supply would help the budget. That's for sure. Just slinging Cheez-Its everywhere.
What about you, Rach?
You know, at first I thought something like gas or toilet paper, and then I was like, well, that's not fun.
Toilet paper's a lot like scotch tape.
It is. Yeah. Well, listen, more uses. But I thought food, some sort of food, like beef would be one.
Unlimited beef.
Unlimited beef. You know, then you don't have to feel bad about spending on top sirloin instead of like flank steak. I don't know. Whatever's on sale at Trader Joe's.
Would it be every cut of beef? Like what? Just literally the genre of beef?
Rachel exclusively eats Wagyu. A5 prime cut Wagyu beef.
Like in her scrambled eggs. Yeah. Yeah.
Just beef.
Her hamburgers are just straight ground.
I feel like
Wagyu.
We're not meant to have unlimited. What about unlimited love?
Oh, that's pretty good.
I really imagined this banter being better. I thought this would lead us to...
I'm a little frustrated that I can't think of something.
I know. I think there's got to be a better answer than beef.
So Jesus comes on the scene and you kind of paint this picture of a crowd, 5,000 people here waiting for Jesus. And you kind of talk about how they want a revolution.
Yeah.
Can you tell a little bit more about where that crowd might have been and what was going on at the time? Like,
yeah.
What was the state? And particularly, are there any like any similarities with what that crowd may have been, the angst that they were experiencing and what we're experiencing?
Interesting. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so I never really noticed that, you know, I this is one of the, I think, as I mentioned, one of those miracles where it appears in all four of the Gospels. And I had never really known what to do with that line in John where it says they're going to make him king by force. I think there's a few times when that happens to Jesus, and it's kind of an interesting phrase. And so I kind of had that in my mind of thinking, why that? Why particularly after the feeding of the 5,000 did that kind of spawn? And that, you know, honestly, a lot of the commentators I was reading, R.T. France, Tim Gombis, a few of those guys who had pointed out that there was this sort of revolutionary fervor in the air, particularly with where Jesus takes the boat over into the kind of hillside country region. And there was kind of, I mean, that was in the air in the first century, because again, Rome was this massive empire that was about more or less just rule by force and power. And if you came against them, they would crucify you. Jesus was not the only one to be crucified. They crucified a whole bunch of people who would come against the empire as a way of symbolizing, like, if you're against us, this is your fate, and so you better be for us. And so there's, I mean, there's just horrific stories of Rome coming in and just destroying these countrysides and these villages to essentially just force them into submission. And so that sort of revolutionary fervor isn't, I mean, it's not uncommon in that space. I think what I had never seen in this particular text is just the way that Jesus seems to be, or I should say Mark, when he can, you know, puts it right next to the story of Herod and his kind of expose of power in all the wrong ways, right?
Yeah.
Where he's just luring in young women and he's murdering. He's, you know, just kind of, like the way I say yesterday, just drunk on his own power. But when you put that next to Jesus, right, in this story, you just see this contrast of two kingdoms. And I really think it's Mark kind of saying, like, here's two different uses, two different revolutions. Like, which one do you want to be a part of? Mm-hmm. And so that's just kind of there, you know? You know, as far as like what we feel now, I mean, I think I'd have a hard time saying we are experiencing what the people of God wrote, because we live in America, right? Which is, it's the most powerful country in the world. And so we would not be under the underside of that by any stretch, right? I mean, this first batch of Jesus followers were on the underside of power. In some ways, we're on the top side of power. And how do we then navigate being the unique people of God that use our steward our position and privilege well in that? And oftentimes that means we have to actually resist in ways. I mean, this idea that we get to of blessing and breaking, that is a radically new way to understand, like, how we, or I shouldn't say new way, it's, it obviously dates back to Jesus, but it feels radically different than the way we now go about operating in the world around us, because we're just marinating, saturating in this idea of power over others, and that's how you bring change. But Jesus' revolution is about something completely opposite of that. It's about this power under, and that's how we bring about change. So, it's a different state, you know, than I think where we are. I think you'd have to look outside of maybe our nation state to find people who are in those spaces or whatnot.
Looking where the crowd was at, you know, you'd say that they wanted to take Jesus. Wait, that was in John when they wanted to make Jesus?
Yeah, John makes note of that. Yeah, same event, but John records They wanted to make him king by force.
So you get the sense that they know what kind of leader they want. Do you think they actually wanted Jesus's revolution?
Yeah. Like
this revolution of word and bread, the revolution where you care for people and sacrifice yourself for your enemies. Is that really what they wanted? Or did they think they thought Jesus was going to be something different?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't think it's what they want. Because often, you know, when Jesus preaches about his revolution and his movement, people get pretty stinking upset. Like, you know, they want to, there's another space, I'm trying to think it's in, it might be in Luke, where he preaches about this revolution and the people drive him out of the city and try to throw him off a cliff. And the text says that Jesus makes his way through the crowd and escapes. But because he's bringing a different kind of revolution, like even think of Peter, right? Like, remember when Jesus predicts his death to Peter and says, you know, in a little while, I have to go to Jerusalem where I'll be killed, which is Jesus essentially laying out his plan for the revolution. And Peter's like, that's not how this works, Jesus. Like, that's not how that's going to happen. And Jesus responds, and he rebukes Peter. He says, no, this is what the way it must take place. So even Peter, right, with him, was not necessarily desiring a revolution, that a Eucharistic revolution, as I phrased it on Sunday. He thought, you're crazy. That's not how the world changes. That's not what I want. And there is a mix of, like, where we're caught in the state of a world that believes power over is the means of change. We tend to also, we want revolution, but we just want to be the ones on top. Mm. We want to be the ones in power.
Yeah, yeah.
And Jesus is saying, what if we dispelled that? Like, the first or last, it's better to serve than to receive, right? It's better to give than to receive. Like, all that is this backwards way in which the kingdom operates. And we are just so saturated and discipled into this sort of power over thing that we often, when we talk about overcoming injustice or whatnot, we don't always think through like what if you dig deep enough, sometimes we just think we want to be the ones on top.
Yeah.
And that's problematic.
In some ways, it's almost as if his revolution would seem underwhelming.
Yeah.
To maybe what people were expecting.
Yeah. Yeah, it really challenges what we believe to be the picture of flourishing. Mm. You know what I mean? Like, because it, and this is Paul's thing that I think I mentioned briefly from Corinthians, where he says, my power is made perfect in weakness. I forget where the other reference is, but where he says, it's foolishness to the world, right? Because it is, because in a world that understands the strong survive, the powerful thrive and win, to then say like, no, I'm going to actually lay down my life for the sake of others, that fundamentally changes what we believe about, quote, success. And success then looks a whole lot different. And it is foolishness to the world because it's not the way the world operates. And so it doesn't make sense, you know?
So you said his revolution is word and bread. That's kind of a way that you could maybe define his revolution, that he wants to satisfy your physical and your spiritual hunger. Can you expound upon that a little bit?
Yeah. You know, so Jesus begins this revolution by giving them the word. It says that he begins to teach them, right? Kind of in that first encounter, they land on the shore. He sees this kind of fervor in the air. And the first thing he does is have compassion on them and then begin to teach them. And you know, we know this in John in the sense where it says that, you know, the word became flesh. This is Jesus kind of incarnate, is the word. And so Jesus, in many ways, it begins with him giving himself, right, to this crowd and his set of teaching, right, again, around the kingdom of God. That's what Mark has presented over and over, is this radically new kingdom. And again, we have to always keep in mind, you know, we have so much connotation on the idea of the kingdom of God. We tend to import things like it's heaven or it's the church or, but that's not the case. I mean, the kingdom of God is it's a physical kind of spiritual reality. It's both of those together. Again, break down that word, the domain in which a king rules, right? And so when Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, he's saying the domain in which I as king operate is here. And so we can live into that or we can resist that. And so when Jesus captures this kind of revolution, you know, these revolutionaries out in the hillside, he's saying, you know, as he teaches them about the kingdom of God, it's here. And here's that kind of king that I am. Mm. It's one who gives of himself. It's all that sort of radical kind of, you know, flip. It feels upside down to the way the world operates type of thing. And then he begins, you know, with the feeding of the bread, which, again, for us, we think of like, no big deal. I can just swing over to Lenardi's and grab some buttermilk, country sliced or whatever.
What?
We could just...
Buttermilk, country sliced?
Yeah.
Rachel, are you familiar with this kind of bread?
I've heard of buttermilk, but country sliced is...
It's like the brand, like country sliced. Oh.
Is it the brown? Not. Is it brown?
No, it's blue.
Country sliced?
Yeah, I don't know.
What kind of... I'm so shook right now.
I just go Dave's Killer.
Costco. I've never even heard of that. Dave's Killer bread
with little seeds and
I just assume that everything
nuts.
Kevin buys is like some boutique. You know, the wheat is.
Oh,
crushed.
Here's the real thing: is I don't even eat the bread we buy. It's got too many carbs in it, so I'm trying to do that low carb thing. Mm. It's terrible. Yeah. I love bread.
Anyway, sorry.
Anyway,
continue. So we think we can just go buy country crock.
Well, we just don't think any depth of that, right? Like, but bread for the first century was far more like. Particularly in the biblical imagination, bread has all sorts of meaning, right? Like it really is a source of life. You know, it's again, as I drew out, it's what, you know, God sends the manna from heaven in Exodus.
Yeah.
I mean, it has all sorts of symbolism that we just don't have for it. And so when Jesus then gives the bread, I think what he's doing there is meeting both the physical and the spiritual hunger, right? Because he talks about, like, you know, again, in Matthew where Jesus is tempted, he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. And so it's that sense he's playing off even in that space, that idea of the word and the bread. And so the bread met a physical need, right? They are, in fact, hungry. But it also, it's indicative of a kind of a life source, a deeper sense of there's a spiritual hunger you're longing for, and I'm offering you that bread. Think of the way he even talks about like water, right? With the woman at the well, you drink this water, you won't be thirsty anymore. Yeah. Like the woman was going to be physically thirsty again. Like he's not saying in that sense, but he's speaking of a deeper reality. Yeah. And Jesus is beginning this kind of revolution with this crowd. And he's saying, you know, where Herod's led by death, you know, if Herod's kingdom brought death, my kingdom brings life, radically different ways, that they come about.
And it's almost like Jesus's compassion that he has on the crowd is understanding. He sees the longing, even though maybe the longing is misplaced.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and he's like, I know that you guys are longing for something new,
mm-hmm.
But what you think you're longing for is actually something.
Yeah.
Let me show you a different thing. Let
yeah.
me show you mm-hmm. a different way. Yeah.
Which I think is that incredibly important line when it says he has compassion on the crowd. Mm-hmm. He's actually somewhat sympathetic to their hunger for revolution. But as you said really well there, yeah, it's misplaced. It's a missed, they missed kind of the plot line of where it was all going. And again, I don't blame them. I mean, think of Jesus on the cross. The only people left are a few women that are at the foot of the cross. Everyone else had abandoned him because they thought it was over. They thought he had lost. And so because that's how like radically new this idea of the kingdom of God is. Because I mean, you know, I mentioned this phrase on Sunday, this myth of redemptive violence. Like the world operates on this idea of more violence, more power wins out. And there's, you know, and what Jesus does in that moment is he contradicts that. He says that we take the violence of the world, he allows it to take place and he absorbs that. But then by not responding, he ends the cycle of violence, which I think is the foundation of Martin Luther King's work. It's the foundation of even Gandhi's movement, where it said that there's something in this violence for violence just begets more violence and brokenness. And so Jesus actually absorbs that on the cross. And when he doesn't retaliate, he starts a new thing, new ability, and something brand new that isn't built on that. And that's why I think it seems so unexpected, because it just isn't the way we're used to the world operating.
Yeah.
But that's fundamental to the way of Jesus.
It's interesting that you compared Herod's meal with the meal that Jesus was offering. Mm-hmm. But even when you look at Herod's response to the crowds and Jesus's response, Herod was more moved out of fear, I think.
Great point.
But Jesus was more moved, and I liked how you defined it as moved in his bowels.
Yeah.
Said that was the definition of it.
Yeah.
But he was moved out of compassion. So even the way that they responded to the crowd, I think, showed so much about what their kingdom or revolution looked like.
Yeah, yeah. That's really good. And even I just started working on, I'm a little behind on this coming Sunday sermon, but it's the story of Jesus walking on water. And there's a sense we're kind of out of this whole movement where, you know, the sea for the first century represents sort of chaos. And Jesus walking out into it is a sort of non-anxious presence in the midst of chaos. Mm-hmm. And it came to mind when you were saying, making that observation, I think is really good, is so often we operate from fear. But Jesus in this counter-revolution, as he lays and begins this thing, it's kind of like he's been contrasting these two things. And he says, it's going to be intense, but he then demonstrates like, how do I lead? Well, I don't lead mm-hmm. from fear. He's not even, you know, when Peter jumps out on the water and he's looking around and he's like, you know, when he looked at the waves, when he looked in that, fear kind of rose in him. And Jesus is like, no, it's okay. He's that calm in the midst of that storm. So I think that's just something to that. I think that's good.
But let's bring it down practically here for a second. All right. So I look at this and I feel like, actually living out what Jesus is talking about here, the idea that you're supposed to love and sacrifice for your enemies. And, so I'm thinking about a practical example where I'm driving Olivia to school last week, and I'm in this turn lane, and I'm in the traffic to go, and there's a turn lane that's open to my right.
Yeah.
And it's one of those, it's this light on Holly where like up to get to El Camino, there's the lights are too close. And so my light will turn green, but the light in front is still red. So we're all just sitting there.
Yeah.
Which is frustrating, but it's fine. Now in the face of me trying to practice, you know, getting not having road rage, because Olivia keeps calling me on my road rage. And I'm sitting here at the light, and I'm like, it's okay. I'm like, Olivia, it's everything is okay. Jesus still loves us. And suddenly this minivan behind me honks me. To which I say, where am I going to go? The light is still red. We're here. We're sitting.
Why are you exasperation.
Where am I going to go? Dad, you're getting mad again. And I'm like, no, I'm not getting mad. But why is she honking me? So I resolve. I'm going to be okay. And I'm in my little Honda Civic, which has the power of a moped. And and the light above turns in front turns green, and we start going. There's the tiniest little gap, so the honker goes into the right turn lane, and I'm like, no, I could see
this
it happening.
This ain't gonna happen.
I'm like, no, so I start trying to speed up my little one cylinder, and I'm going, and this minivan comes and comes and cuts in front of me, and I just wanted that person to feel pain.
Just a little bit.
In my bowels, I wanted them.
You felt in your bowels the desire for pain.
And Olivia's like, Dad, what are you doing? And so all I could muster was to take a picture of the license plate. I was like, this cannot. But here's the...
Are you going to turn them in? Like, I love that you took a picture.
I don't know.
What are you going to do with that?
I'm going to write a letter.
I'm going to say I saw this person hit and run. Go pull them over. I don't know. But
go
in me,
pull him over.
So here's the thing in me, the reason I did that. In my mind, it was a justice thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
They cannot get away with this.
Yeah.
And that's why I say this is it's offensive, I think.
Yeah.
To our normal mode, what we have become accustomed to.
Mm-hmm.
We want there to be retribution. And I think the justice somewhere probably in our hearts, it comes from probably deep down somewhere, a good place. There is something of justice that, that is in the heart of God also.
Yeah.
But our justice ends with mm-hmm. violence. I wouldn't run the minivan off the road, but in my head, I wanted her to have experience. Yeah. I wanted her to suffer a little bit to know that what she is doing to me and to the other cars on the road is not acceptable, and it will not stand.
Yeah.
And Jesus' solution to my minivan problem would probably be an offensive, frustrating solution.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. You know what just came to mind was thinking of at a much larger scale than the Civic and the minivan is, do you remember the shooting that took place in Amish country?
Yeah.
I can't remember what year it was. And do you remember their response was forgiveness of the shooter? Mm. And I don't know if you remember the kind of fallout of that kind of in our country was a little bit of frustration and anger at the Amish for forgiving the guy.
Mm.
And it's that same kind of impulse where we have that need for retribution for them to pay, which I think does come it comes out of a space that understands that a wrong was committed. But that moment when that community rallied around and forgave and embraced this person who just dealt untold tragedy, it had a way in which it stopped again that cycle. As frustrating as it sounds, there's something in this idea where to love our enemies, to forgive others, is in some ways you absorb that pain into you, that brokenness, and then you let it die instead of perpetuating it out.
Mm.
Where if the only response is built out of more and more violence, more and more pain, is that never actually deals with it, right? This is quite literally Jesus as the sort of scapegoat for our sin, right? It's that he takes on that pain and that brokenness and exposes the hollowness of the violence of our world and then allows it to die, right? And then when he comes up out of the grave, he's making that statement that you don't have to respond in that way, but rather it brings about life. That is just so radically different. But you see these pockets. I know before we flip the mics on, we were talking about, obviously this was central to Martin Luther King's work and the way in which he was bringing a movement built out of really the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus that would say, you can't, his famous quote, right? Like, darkness can't drive out darkness. Only light can do that.
Yeah.
It's that idea that we cannot fight fire with fire. And so we then, when Jesus says something like, you know, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. He's saying, yes, you die to yourself and embrace Christ's likeness. But he's also saying that you're embodying the very ethic that this, that the kingdom of God functions from. And so we then have to take up our cross, die to our own power and privilege, and kind of both bless and break as Jesus did here for the sake of others, because that actually inserts life into the world instead of more and more brokenness.
Mm. Yeah, it's amazing.
Is that the idea of cruciformity? Is that where you were getting
at? Yeah. Yeah. No, that is. And that's that, Michael Gorman is a New Testament scholar who I think he coined that phrase, but it's that idea that the ethic of the church is cruciform, meaning it always takes the shape of the cross, because that's the high point of, John Howard Yoder would say that the cross, the crucifixion, is not just the way to the kingdom of God, it is the kingdom of God. It is it in action. Is this idea of self-giving love being broken for the sake of another. And that then becomes the way in which the church operates. Again, think of it in, and even take it in and break it into kind of smaller segments or smaller things. Think of, I think I mentioned Jesus teaching on forgiveness, right? Like for you to forgive the minivan driver in that moment is a way in which you are breaking, because it was wrong. Like she cut you off or whatever. It's like,
yeah, it was.
That is that was like a quote, like wrong that happened against you. But in forgiveness, you break a little bit, right? Because you do in fact lose some of yourself. Sometimes that's pride and other things that need to be worked out of us, but you do in fact give up something, and it actually brings a little bit of life into the world. Like think of maybe even better example is like the way in which we operate with money, right? Jesus teaching on generosity and tithing and all of that is a way in which we are giving something away, giving a bit of power and privilege away, giving a little bit of money away. And that does in fact make us more vulnerable, right? When you give and you're not sure if you're going to be able to cover the bills and this or that, it does in fact make you vulnerable, but it also gives life to others, right? Through that giving. And so it's this radically new community that's built on this idea of cruciformity that says we are shaped and we operate in the form of the cross, and in that we trust that this community will then operate where we are taken care of. Because in the kingdom of God, everyone eats, right? Everyone has food. You see that in Acts. You see that in the early church, where they give of themselves, but yet they understand they're entering into a community with trust and faith for others to help kind of cover your back, if you will.
Which fights against our individualism.
Oh, yeah. 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 There's this deep-seated, you know, in the American way, which is like brand new, really historically, the idea of individualism, which brought about good things, too. Like, we don't want to always just throw the baby out with the bathwater, but there is a sense that like individual rights, human dignity, like that's built out of the good side of individualism. But the deeply shadow side is this idea that we exist as individuals without any need for anyone else. And that is just, I think, utterly counter to the New Testament, that doesn't really have a concept for that. I mean, to be a follower of Jesus is to be entering into a new kind of people. That's the story from the beginning. That's why God picks Israel to be his people.
Yeah.
And it's always talking about that group and that collection of people. We can't do this. You can't just do the Jesus thing on your own, because that's not what the Jesus thing's about, right? Yeah. Like it is about community. It is about being in a new humanity, a new type of people.
I remember a preacher saying, like, when God decides he's going to do something, the very next thing, or the very next question he asks is, who am I going to do this with? And you see that with the apostles in this story, this really human interaction where they have this interaction where they're like, hey, these people are real hungry. There's 5,000 of them.
Yeah.
We only have five
loaves, couple fish.
Yeah. How are we gonna do this? Jesus is like, well, you feed them.
Yeah.
And they're like, do you have any idea? Which I think is what we would probably all say. Like,
totally is.
Did I just check the money in my wallet? And This is gonna.
I don't have unlimited money.
Yeah.
But maybe if I could, I'd feed the crowd.
And yeah, so then you see this, but the idea that it's like, you know, it would be easy to say, well, the crowd showed up here, like they didn't bring snacks. It's there, but this is their issue. Like, what the? Why are you making this my issue?
Yeah.
But Jesus is saying, no, this is our issue. Like,
yeah,
taking care of each other.
Yeah.
Making sure that we're here for each other. Like, it absolutely is our issue. That he uses that as an example and steps up. And I just think that's such a cool way for Jesus to just embody what he's talking about.
Yeah. 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 I've always thought that was so fascinating that he enlists them in the work. Cause again, I mean, Jesus could have just like zapped food to everyone, right? Like, however he could have done, he could have just like waved a wand and made it all happen.
Baskets falling from the sky.
Baskets falling from the sky.
Can you imagine, like, how much Jesus's wand would be worth today?
On eBay.
Anyway, continue.
Oh, yeah.
But it's like, but for whatever reason, right? Like, he chooses to enlist us. And again, this is the story from Genesis. Like, when we're created in the image of God, that is Jesus giving us the authority to rule over the earth. And we're meant to rule on his behalf, like to image God to the world. And so we would rule as if God were ruling. Obviously, we screw that up, but it's always been fascinating to me that that's the route Jesus or God chose, is to allow us and enlist us in the process. And I think you do see it so perfectly in this this image again of feeding the crowd, is Jesus, you know, chooses the apostles. But and it's so interesting, because it seems like it is only, and I think I mentioned this a little bit, but it's only through Jesus' miraculous power that the event takes place. But at the same time, you have to ask the question, what if the disciples said no and like didn't walk through the crowd? Like, because he chose to work through them, like there's a sense in which it is only through Jesus' power, but yet he chooses to work through the people's obedience. Like, the people going about, the disciples going about and feeding, was the way in which Jesus' power was made manifest.
Yeah.
And it was through their obedience and their doing. And I posed the question at our Tuesday teaching team meeting, which I still am thinking through, like, is there a miraculous event that takes place where Jesus doesn't enlist somebody to help? Like, I'm thinking of the guy, like, even like the one that just came to mind is the guy who's blind. Jesus spits in the dirt and wipes it on his eyes. And what does he say? Go wash in the pool. Right? Like, in the industry, like,
what
I'm trying to think.
What about the parting of the Red Sea?
Moses had to raise the staff.
Huh?
You know what I mean? Like, cool. It's interesting that there's always, it seems like there's always some sort of human interaction within Jesus doing these, quote, miraculous things.
Creating the universe.
Yeah.
Yeah, there you go. That might be the good... But is that miraculous? I think it depends on how we call miraculous. I mean, obviously, it's a demonstration of his sheer power, creative force, but it might not be necessarily a miracle.
You talked about miracles and how we kind of maybe, I mean, not that necessarily we look at them wrong, but we don't see the whole picture maybe. Like, we tend to look at miracles as these massive spectacles and displays of power, which is not... That's not inaccurate, but it's maybe not the whole...
Not the purpose
picture.
Of them. Yeah.
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 Talk about that a little bit.
Well, we just live in a world that is engrossed and enthralled with spectacles, right? I mean, that's just kind of... I immediately think of, like, the Marvel Universe, right? Like, it's built on the idea of, like, Hulk lifting a building off the ground and throwing it, and it's like, whoa, that's crazy, right? Like, we tend to think of miracles in that way, like some sort of... That's why I use the Moltmann quote that we'll read in a second, but... of it being a suspension of the natural order for something greater to happen. But I don't, like, that's built on this attractional understanding of power, where if you can demonstrate power, then people will be drawn to that. But I don't think that's what Jesus is about. And you know, the point from this text is the crowd was already gathered. It wasn't like he was doing this to draw the crowd. Yeah, there's something to this, like, idea of power as spectacle that I don't think Jesus is on about, you know, like, it's, and I mean, again, I think of, like, that's how the world operates, right? You do something big and profound and that generates resources and support and finances and this, and Jesus comes along and he's like, you know what? The kingdom of God's like a little mustard seed. It's small. Like, even think about, I mean, I don't know if you guys will agree with this or not, but think even about this particular miracle. If it was just about a spectacle, couldn't Jesus have done something different than just make more bread and fish appear?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like there's nothing really, like, obviously it's profound in the sense that he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but it isn't necessarily a speck. Like he could have, like, I don't know, flew above the crowd and made it rain bread and like nachos or something. You know what I mean? Like you could have lifted a tree and like flung apples out of it, you know? Yeah. Like there's a more, if it was based on spectacle, I think we could, you know, generate a different thing.
Yeah.
But it was meant to evoke that sort of, you know, that proleptic event, as I said, that bringing the new creation into the present and demonstrate his redemptive power, not just his sheer power.
You don't see spectacle in almost any of his miracles.
Yeah. I was even just going to say back to the wedding at Cana. It's like he didn't really get, I mean, it was just the people who were filling the jars and his mom that knew about it.
Yeah.
And the people filling the jars, again, had to be obedient to what he was saying. But I don't even think they realized what was going to happen.
Yeah. Go fill them with water, right? Yeah.
So yeah, it wasn't a spectacle.
Yeah, there's nothing that, it appears that there's nothing in which he's trying to demonstrate his power so people come to him or believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
And we tend to think of miracles that way. Like if God just miraculously did this, then everyone would come to faith or this. And I don't know if that's how people operate. You know what I mean? I don't know if that's actually true. But we seem to long for that, you know?
Yeah, there was a quote that you gave that talked about driving out the powers of destruction. Can you revisit that? Because I thought that was really powerful.
Yeah, this is from Jürgen Moltmann, everyone's favorite German theologian. Actually, is one of mine, but that's nerdy. So he says this in his book, The Way of Jesus Christ. He says, when Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he's driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. The lordship of God, to which the healings witness, restores creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. Mm-hmm. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. Finally, with the resurrection of Christ, the new creation begins, pars pro toto, with the crucified one. Right? And so Moltmann's saying that the anomaly in the world is sin and brokenness. We think that's the natural thing, but that's actually unnatural. And he'll link that into, again, Genesis 1 and Revelation 21 and 22, where the world was created perfect. The intruder is sin and brokenness. And so when Jesus then does these miraculous things, he's driving out that powers of destruction, that brokenness, and he's actually restoring creation back to what it once was and will be again in the future. And that is the miraculous. Punching, you know, I think the example I use is punching a hole through that old creation that is in fact dying off, and it lets that new creation kind of flood in into that present moment. So he doesn't like suspend the laws of physics or anything like that. Like we tend to think of it in that way, but he's restoring it back to its goodness.
This is really actually full circle to what you started with when you first walked in this office. Do you remember?
No. Your haircut?
No, it was your banana.
And
you said, do you guys know how to properly open a banana? And then you opened the banana from the wrong side.
No, well, it's the right side.
Exactly. My whole life.
It all goes back to the
banana. We live in this world and we think the natural and normal way is the way that we respond. I think that it's natural and normal for me to take a picture of the minivan that I'm angry at and to want them to suffer.
And
what you're saying is that in reality, that's never how it was meant to be.
Yeah.
And that we're living in a false reality and all of our habits and our muscle memory and the way that we interact is built in a world that was never meant to be.
Yeah.
Like the banana.
Just like the banana. Which, if you're wondering, flip your banana open. Don't open it from the long stem. Open it from the butt.
And then you have a little handle.
And you got a little handle at the bottom. I'm telling you.
Incredible.
Gosh. Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome.
Can you imagine how much that changes the fondue game with bananas? Like you grab the handle and just
still
dip.
Pointy.
When's the last time you had fondue, man? I haven't had fondue in...
La Fondue in Saratoga. Have you been?
No, I never heard of it.
Oh my gosh. You guys.
Is it cheese? Just cheesy fondue and well, like
cheese fondue, and then for dessert, it's chocolate fondue.
Oh man!
And you can go there just for dessert, $10 a person, and you dip all kinds of fruit.
Is it an all-you-can-eat situation? Like all-you-can fondue?
Unlimited
yeah,
fondue?
But you know they like shame you a little bit.
Fun to do.
Like, hey, this is your fourth round of marshmallows. Like, you can't. You can't keep asking for more.
For the record, marshmallows might be the worst part of fondue.
Oh,
dunking marshmallows in there.
Oh man, chocolate covered marshmallow.
You would be a big marshmallow guy. I don't know what that means, but you
but
just
I like
strike
the bananas
me
and the Rice Krispie treats, and they have pound
Rice
cake.
Krispie treats.
Yeah.
Ooh, yeah.
I have
that,
not had that
good.
On fondue.
You know
that
what?
Would be. Solid.
I'm taking you guys to La Fondue.
Mm. That sounds fun to
but
do.
But only chocolate, not the cheese, because that's really expensive.
Well, that's cheap of you.
What if we pitch in for the cheesy fondue?
If I had unlimited money, I would for sure take you guys.
Maybe that's what I want, unlimited fondue. Just a constant fondue fountain in my house that I can just walk by and like, you know, slam some salami in the cheese fondue before I go on to the bathroom.
So bringing this whole thing down and boiling his revolution down to what you, I think brilliantly said, he blesses it and he breaks it.
Yeah.
Recap that a little bit for us.
Yeah. So there's that moment when Jesus's feet, right before he feeds them and sends the disciples out to give the bread out. You know, he says he takes what was given to him. So they gather up the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Says he looks up to heaven and he gives thanks and he breaks the bread. I found this. Tim Keller is who I stumbled across this with, but he makes the point that the same two verbs there to thank or bless and break are the exact verbs used in the words of institution during communion, during the Eucharist, is to bless and to break. And it is, I mean, it's in the Greek, it's a clear allusion to Mark 14 when Jesus does that at the Lord's Supper. I mean, it's like the blinking red lights, like pay attention, you're going to see this again kind of thing. and that is, you know, kind of where I played off that is that is the center point of Jesus' revolution. It is this idea of blessing and breaking. You see that on the cross. You see that, you know, with, I think the way I phrased it was when, you know, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, his Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. He's blessing them. And then his body's breaking for them. And that then becomes, again, as we've talked about that, the ethic in which we operate in the world. So we receive that as the very thing that brings our own salvation, our own healing. And then we embody that to the world around us. And so then we become a community that's built on that. That's the thing that makes us the kingdom of God is Jesus' work on the cross. But then that's also the thing that we reflect into the world because we're his image bearers.
Yeah.
And so we image that sort of ethic of blessing and breaking in the world around us, which, so to use your example of the minivan, instead of, you know, capturing the photo, it's what does it look like to bless her in that moment? Right when
I don't like that.
None of us do. I don't like it. You know what I mean?
Would I like go through the drive-thru of Arby's, get something, and here you go. Thanks for cutting me off. Sorry, continue.
How often are you in the drive-thru at Arby's?
I don't know. I don't even know why I said Arby's because I don't think we have Arby's anywhere near us.
That's
not
what I was
close,
thinking.
No.
I was like, I also have never eaten at Arby's. So
yeah, we've talked about this.
We have.
Missing out on the fries.
On the oh, okay.
Yeah.
The curly fries?
Yeah.
Do love a good curly fry.
They're good.
So it would look like something like that, like Arby's curly fries for the minivan. But it's, I think, and that's really, I think, what the disciples are learning, right, as they watch Jesus over and over play out this cycle of blessing and breaking, like here explicitly, but then throughout his ministry, he's doing that. Think of the woman caught in adultery, right? He looks with such care at her, blesses, and then he actually is in a kind of socially vulnerable situation by even communicating with her and reinstituting her. And so he breaks for her as well. And so it's over and over. This is the ministry of Jesus. This is the work of the kingdom of God, is blessing and breaking. And that then is what I think they're, you know, we need imagination for that. We need that to saturate our minds so we can operate in a world that's built on brokenness and violence and power over to then respond with blessing and breaking instead of that. And that is, I mean, I would guess that's a lifetime of work. I think we do grow in that. You know, I think we do. Yeah, I think we've bumped into people before who have embodied that, you know, where they feel like they are much more in that vein of blessing and breaking than others. It takes time, but the Holy Spirit can do that work on us. And that's discipleship, is learning how to live from that same posture as Jesus of blessing and breaking.
Going off of that imagination piece, you said the disciples didn't have the imagination for the kingdom of God, and that similarly, we have to work out the old patterns and reorder our lives around new creation. So how do we even begin to develop that imagination?
That's a great question. I think one of the first ways is, it's one of the reasons we take communion. You know what I mean? Is Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me.
Yeah.
Like, we do that act, and it seems small. It seems like that's not how we would take a first step, but it's quite literally a way that we rehearse that story every time we take communion. We're rehearsing that story over and over of quite literally bread breaking for us so that we can have life. And so that's kind of like the 30,000 foot view. But I mean, even think about it. I've used this before on a Sunday too, of like, any meal you have is an example of this blessing and breaking, right? Anything you, so like this morning I had some eggs, like something had to die for me to have a little life there. Or like, think of a salad, that life form dies and it gives you life. Like,
poor salad.
Yeah. Poor salad. But it's lettuce. Like, this is, it's built into the way the world actually operates. Right? If you want your Wagyu ground beef or whatever, something died.
Ground beef Wagyu. That's blasphemy.
That is just Wagyu.
Well, if it's unlimited, you're going to start grinding down. You know what I mean? Like, that's how the world operates. And so I think there's a sense where we have to become aware of that. Then I think in practice, I would just, for us as disciples of Jesus, to get this into our imagination, I would suggest we sit on the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over again, because that's where Jesus plays this out, right? You've heard it said, do not murder. I say, don't be angry, right? That's a radically different approach. You can resist murdering the driver of that minivan, right? Like, that's actually not very hard to resist that, but to not get angry.
You weren't there.
You know what I mean? Like, that's a radically different thing. Like I can, you know, that's what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, think about when he says, you know, if you're at the Lord's table, and he says, and you find yourself angry with someone, he says, go and reconcile with them before you even come back and worship. He's not necessarily saying that, I don't believe, in a way that's like, how dare you take that when you're angry. I think he's quite saying that's how serious we take this. Like, what you can do in that moment is go have the conversation.
Right.
And when you go have that conversation and reconcile with your brother, that's building in you the imagination for blessing and breaking. How many times should you forgive? Well, 7 times 70. Because each time you forgive, you're building up a sort of muscle memory in you for this blessing and breaking. The Holy Spirit's using that to root out those other things. You know, like, so I think of it in like my own example, like, to be quite honest, this morning I got like way too angry at my girls, my daughters. They were fighting this morning, and I ended up snapping at them. And as you know, like, it was one of those, you instantly just feel terrible about it. You're like, oh gosh, like, am I still dealing with this kind of like frustration sitting beneath the surface? And so I sat there over my little like eggs and bacon, like, just realizing how big a like jerk I am. And what happened though, is before we left, is I knew I needed to go apologize to them. And there's not much more humiliating than apologizing to a 6-year-old. And it's humiliating in all the right ways, right? Because I need to step into that to learn to become a little bit more like Christ. And what I think happens, right? So I step into that. I apologize to 6-year-old little Adley, and she just instantly forgives me. Aww. Right? And that is filling my imagination for the kingdom of God through my own foolishness, my own stupidity. And this little 6-year-old is essentially demonstrating the very blessing and breaking of Jesus, like, right in front of me. So I think it's those little ways, like, when we begin to follow the teachings of Jesus and quite literally live out those small things, that does furnish our imagination with this blessing and breaking over and over again.